Have you ever had one of those moments in life where you become fully aware of where you are in life or in that situation? Right, it could just be you're watching Netflix, and then after hours that request comes on and that question pops up on your screen that says, do you want to continue watching? And then you look down and you had intended to just sit down, watch a little TV, eat a couple Oreos, and it turns out you ate a couple roll of Oreos. That's not from personal experience, I assure you. In all seriousness, we have those moments in life. Sometimes it's because of great blessing. Maybe it's a job promotion. Maybe it's you've moved cities. Maybe it's growing your family, whatever it might be. But these moments that call to your attention exactly where you are and where you have come. But it can also be a negative thing, right? We can ask the question, how did I get here? From the negative stance of maybe you're having health issues or financial issues, or maybe you've come face to face with your own personal sin and struggle, which causes you to ask that question, how did I get here? And when we look outside of ourselves and we look at the world, we might ask ourselves that question here in modern times in 2024, how did we get to where we are today? And we can ask this in a positive way. We can look at the technology. We can look at the advances in medicine and advances in convenience. And we could just be in awe. Like, how did we get here where we carry this supercomputer in our pockets? At the same time, we can look at that from a negative standpoint. We can see all the chaos, all that is wrong in the world, all that is not right. We can look at the sin. We can look at struggles people go through. We can look at the lies and hate that are spread through mass media. And we can look at just the terrible things we see going on in the world on the news and on social media. And we can reflect, how did we get here? But it's also good to sit and reflect, not just how we got here, but we can also reflect on the question, and what now? We see reality before us, and what are we supposed to do with it? And that's a challenging question, but that's ultimately the most pressing question for us. And as disciples of Jesus this year, we've been talking a lot about how we as disciples of Jesus can live in the in-between. How we as disciples of Jesus can live in a true earthly kingdom, but also at the same time live in the kingdom of God, and how we should function as followers of Jesus in God's kingdom, but be faced with the reality of the earthly kingdoms wherever we find ourselves on this earth, but you and I find ourselves here in America. And so we look around the world and we see that all is not right. All is not as it should be. And we may reflect on the question, how did we get here? But of course, the most pressing question is what now? And I hope throughout the year and the many years to come that we continue to lean into those questions and provide some practical answers to that and steps for us to take as followers of Jesus who live here in Cincinnati. And to our guests, you've come and worshiped with us. We hope you can go away and that you have a clear picture on how to go out and to live as a disciple of Jesus from our time together today. But as I think about that question, how did I get here? Or how did we get here, and what now? And we've been talking a lot about this year. And today, as we find ourselves between sermon series, as we are about to begin our life group series in just a couple weeks, and the content we're going to be discussing in life groups as we talk about the way of Jesus, and as we think about where we've been and what we've talked about this year, I want to sort of take a moment today and sort of a standalone message and take what we've been thinking about, which is living in this in-between times, between what should be and then what is, and look at a case study of an example from the Old Testament. And looking at the story of Daniel, in which Israel found themselves in one of these moments, and Israel had a lot of these moments, where they asked themselves, how did we get here? And there's a lot of positive instances of that, of them asking that question, metaphorically speaking. I think about when they were coming out of Egypt, out of the Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, coming out of a land in which they were enslaved, and God frees them from that, leads them out through their leader Moses. And the Israelites, as they are looking back and seeing Israel in the rear, or seeing Egypt in the rear view mirror, must have been asking, how did we get here? Or think about the time in which, after Solomon built the temple, there's this great ceremony and praise as they now have built a home for God in Jerusalem, a temple, a place where they will worship and celebrate, much like you and I are doing this morning. It must have been just a joyous time in which they're saying, wow, how did we get here? But like us, Israel also lived in the tension of the fact that all is not right in the world and all was not right in them. And so they would have had negative instances of asking that question. I think of after they had left Egypt and were in the wilderness and en route to the promised land, that they gave themselves over to the worship of a golden calf. And they paid the consequences for that act. And they must have been, after all of that had happened, must have been asking the question, how did we get here in those 40 years of wandering that resulted from that sin? Or I think about the time in which they came to Samuel, the leader of Israel at the time, high priest, and they came to him and they said, give us a king. And ultimately they reject God as their king and they want to become like the other nations. And think about in Israel's history, how did they get there? As we look at Israel's history again, the most pressing question isn't how did they get there, but it was, of course, what now? Because both of these instances I've just mentioned sort of foreshadow what would eventually become of Israel. Idolatry and demanding a king, their worship of that idea of trying to be like the other nations, their worship of these idols, giving their allegiance to something other than Yahweh, would ultimately lead them to be to the greatest valley that they would ever experience. And asking that question, how did we get here? And that story, or at least the outcome of that story, will give some background information, but the outcome of that story of Israel going down this road that they should have never been down, as we have recorded in this book of Daniel. We're going to give a brief overview this morning. And so Israel, the nation that God had built from the family of Abraham, the 12 tribes of Israel, which were the 12 sons of one of Abraham's sons, Jacob. And so Israel split up into these 12 tribes. And during Israel's time, right, they were one united nation. There's a king named Saul, there's a king named David, a king named Solomon. And at the outcome of Solomon's reign, Solomon had struggled with bringing in other idols and other gods for Israel to worship. And the result eventually led to a divided nation. As you eventually had a divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. And as you look at their history of this divided nation, they both were unfaithful. They both gave themselves over to other gods. You had some good kings, some bad kings throughout their history, but ultimately both ended up being unfaithful. And that led to their exile. You had, God ultimately gave them over to the nations that they wanted to be like. And so God gave Israel over to the superpower of the time of the north, which was the Assyrians, and he gave Judah over to the superpower in the south, which was the Babylonians. And in 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city was sieged and the temple was destroyed. And many of the icons and of the temple and the objects of worship of the temple, or the, not objects of worship, but objects that were used in service of worship to God, were then taken to Babylon. And along with those icons and those important items like that you'd find in the temple, thousands of Israelites, those who were living in Jerusalem, were taken from their homes and they were led into exile into Babylon. Israel and those from Judah, this divided nation, both found themselves as exiles. And then the story of Daniel, we have stories and tales of some of the things that went on during that time as the Jews were led into exile into Babylon. And so they were now exiles. And the term exile is not necessarily a term we use, but just simply means the state or a period of force or voluntary absence from one's country or home. So Israel found themselves removed from what at one time was the promised land, the land that God had set apart for them and planned for them to thrive in. They were now removed from that because of their unfaithfulness, because they wanted to become like the nations, so God gave them over to the nations. And so as you'd imagine, this would be a very difficult thing for the Jews. And they would have been asking the question, okay, we were unfaithful, but now we're led into this foreign nation to be in exile. And so how do we, as God's people, remain faithful to him when we're living in this other kingdom called Babylon? And as every superpower, Babylon was a place of wickedness. It was a place of sinfulness. And so they said, how would we remain faithful during this period of exile? Now, there were prophecies. They knew there was an end date to this if they would remain faithful. And so the question was, how do we be faithful to God during this period, this season of exile? And that's really what we're going to see in the story of Daniel as we give this brief overview of these stories and tales from the book of Daniel of things that took place during this exile. And so for them to ask this question, how do we live faithful during this season of exile? There was different ways to approach this. Some adapted the approach to resist and to fight back, to fight fire with fire, or by totally withdrawing. Others face this situation by just assimilating, becoming a Babylonian, doing whatever they could to blend into the culture around them. And when you look at the situation, you may think, like, that's your options. You can either fight or compromise. Which is it going to be? And as we look at our situations today, and we've been talking about how to engage culture, you know, we've talked about throughout the year different ways to do that, and there's many different ways. But if you just sum them down to two, we can fight, we can engage in war with the kingdom that we live in, the earthly kingdom, or we can compromise. We can just become like them, go along, get along. And at first sight, it seems like those are the only two ways. But as I've already mentioned, prophets many years before foretold that this was going to happen. And they told the Israelites and the Jews that this is going to happen. You're going to be led into exile. And in fact, the prophet named Jeremiah, he in great detail painted a picture to the Israelites what this was going to look like. And he actually gave them instructions for how they should interact when this happens. When they're led in exile, how they should engage with the foreign culture around them. And this is what he said. Rather than encouraging them to fight, or rather than encouraging them to just assimilate, go along, get along, compromise, he says this. In Jeremiah 29, verse 5, he says, when this day comes, when you're led into exile, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give them your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. Also, seek peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so what we see painted by Jeremiah here is that Jeremiah presents a third way. It's not to fight, it's not to just compromise, but he says, I want you to live in the city, and I want you to live faithfully to God and just build your families up. I want you to thrive even during this very difficult time, but don't just seek your own thriving. He tells them to do this radical thing. He said, I want you to seek the thriving of this foreign nation to which you're in exile. I don't just want you to figure out how to thrive in the kingdom of God. But while you're living in this time of in-between, this time of exile, I want you to seek the good of the city and of the nation you find yourself exiled to. Which to me is a radical idea. Even to think about that today is a radical idea. And so some of the Jews chose Jeremiah's third way. And they lived faithfully to Jeremiah's third way. This included some young, at least as far as the story is concerned in the book of Daniel. This included some young male Jews named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These young men were led into exile. And, of course, the Babylonians aren't going to come and let you keep your ID from the last kingdom you were in. They required them to change their ID, to even change their identity as they gave them new Babylonian names to Daniel, Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, his name became Shadrach, to Mishael, his name became Meshach, and to Azariah, his name became Abednego. See, the Babylonians were trying to change their identity. They were taking their Hebrew names and giving them Babylonian names. And it seems like the Jews accepted this. These faithful Jews accepted this. They decided, okay, we're going to build our lives in this kingdom. We'll adopt those names. But throughout then the story of Daniel, we have, and we'll call them for our sake in this so there's no confusion, by their most common names, we'll call them Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As that's what they're most called in the book of Daniel. And so what we see among these young men is that they were dedicated to live faithfully in a culture that was not their own. They were dedicated to live faithfully while they were in exile in this foreign nation. And in the book of Daniel is all these sorts of stories in which they were challenged in order to do this. We see in chapter 1, that as they're set apart to the Babylonian ways and they're given new names, new identities, we see them dedicating themselves, being faithful to God. And in doing so, God gives them wisdom and the ability to interpret dreams. And he raises them up to be greater than any other young man of their time. And the Babylonians see that, and they actually bring them into the service of the king and give particularly Daniel a high place in the kingdom. And in chapter 2, there's an opportunity where the king of that time, his name was Nebuchadnezzar, where he has a dream he can't interpret, and you've got to understand it from their point of view, where they believe that through dreams that there was something being said, and we know all over the Old Testament that God would use his people to interpret dreams. Look at the story of Joseph in Genesis chapters 40 through 50. And so in this instance, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. No one can interpret it, not even the greatest sages of the Babylonian Empire, the magicians, all these various people who were known for being dream interpreters. But God gives Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the wisdom to interpret the dream. And then in particular, Daniel becomes a spokesman and interprets the dream of Daniel. We're not going to go a lot into that dream this morning. But through that act, through God giving Daniel the wisdom to interpret the dream, Daniel continues to rise in the Babylonian Empire, being able to make a difference from the top as God uses him to impact the empire. And then in Daniel chapter 3, you have this story in which some of the leaders of Babylon come to the king Nebuchadnezzar and they make a decree that every time the citizens of Babylon hear music play, that they are to bow down to this golden idol, which many think not only were to the gods of Babylon, but it was pointing to Nebuchadnezzar himself as a figure of deity. And so all the citizens of Babylon would bow down to the gods Nebuchadnezzar had appointed. Now, of course, to be a faithful Jew, this was a problem because they were not to worship other gods. They were only to worship Yahweh. And the implication of the text is there were many Jews who gave into this. And worship was not just like you and I think about worship, but it was more so than just singing a song to a deity. It was giving your total allegiance to a deity and to serve the gods of Babylon. And so they made a decree, anyone who refuses to bow down and to worship when they hear that music, they should be thrown into a fiery furnace and be burned up. And so the rumors come that as the music was played, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship the king and the king's gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar decrees that they be thrown into the fiery furnace for their unfaithfulness and unwillingness to give their allegiance to him and to Babylon. And to the king's amazement, as they throw them into the fire, it says even the guards on the outside of the furnace, like the furnace is so hot that it even burns the guards on the outside of the furnace, those who are operating the furnace, and kills them. But they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there, and we're told they're not burned up, but instead that there's one like the Son of God with them in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this, and he's amazed by it. And he's so amazed by it that their God delivered them from the fiery furnace, and they were walking around in the furnace without being burned at all. And that God delivers them from that furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar is so amazed by this that he actually puts out a decree that no one should speak evil or speak bad of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As the story goes on, we see various points, and you're getting kind of a snapshot. Even I know I'm giving you a snapshot, but even Daniel in the book of Daniel gives you a snapshot of all that has happened. It's not a stage-by-stage history, but you're looking at generations that take place during this period of exile. And so we're given this other snapshot in chapter 4, where Daniel, because he's risen to such prominence and has such favor, because he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were seeking the welfare of the nation and of the city, that they actually gained credibility to be able to speak prophetically towards Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 4, you have them telling Nebuchadnezzar, because you've exalted yourself, God's going to humble you. And they're not punished for that. Nebuchadnezzar accepts it, and he ends up getting humbled, as the story goes in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we learn that the Babylonians are overthrown by the Persians, and now you have a new king that takes over the rule and reign. They would ultimately be the ones who take them back to their land. But it's during this time as well where there's a new king in chapter 6 of Daniel, and that's sort of where the stories end, and then you have more prophetic literature and in chapters 7 and onward. But in chapter 6, you have this story where this new king comes in from Persia, and Daniel very quickly gains favor once again with this king. And they're able to engage because they were seeking the welfare of the city. That was recognized, and they were able to impact and to make a difference. But there comes a time where some of the other officials of Persia, they convinced the king to put out a decree. And just like we saw in Daniel chapter 3, there's this decree. This one's a little different. Rather than saying you must bow down to the gods of that day, this says that you are not to pray to anyone other than to the king. And it says if anyone breaks this decree, they're going to be thrown into the lions, to a lion's den, this den of hungry lions who's going to just destroy anyone who breaks this decree. And under Persian law, apparently it was a law that if this was written down by the king, a decree was written down by the king, it is actually irreversible. Like not even the king himself could reverse a decree that he had written. And so, this was again problematic for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Particularly, we hone in on the life of Daniel, as they would pray 3 times a day pointed towards Jerusalem. And so, as you would imagine, just as we saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel remains faithful. There was this period. They were not to pray for this period of time. But of course, Daniel continues on, and he prays for deliverance to God. He prays for the welfare of the city. He continues to pray. And those same leaders of Persia come, and they find him praying, and they take him before the king of Persia. And the king of Persia is actually troubled by this. He's troubled because he knows his decree is irreversible, and he liked Daniel. Daniel was a good Persian citizen. Daniel was seeking the welfare of the city, and he knew Daniel was innocent, but he had seen the trap that had been laid. But there was nothing the king of Persia could do because he had written the decree, and according to their law, not even the king himself could overrule a written decree. And so Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And he's left there for the night. And the king himself, he goes back home. He tries to get some rest, but he can't because he's so worried about Daniel, one of his high leaders of the kingdom. And then in the morning, the king runs to the den of lions, and he sees Daniel has not been harmed. And this is obviously miraculous. These lions had been prepared. They've been starved for this very purpose, to put to death whoever was in the den with them. And the king, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, he begins to praise God for that very reason and sends out a decree that all should honor the king of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so as we think about these stories that we find in the book of Daniel, they're all just these short stories that give testimony to what faithfulness might look like when we're in exile. It's one that, yes, tries to seek the welfare of the city, tries to do good unto others, doesn't try to do harm to the culture around, but one that remains faithful to God and refuses to compromise our allegiance, refuses to compromise our worship towards the God of heaven, and refuses to give allegiance to anyone else. But yet we still are called, as we see in these stories, that the Jews were called to remain faithful and to seek the welfare of the city. And this story isn't just one for Israel, but it's for us too, as we think about what does it look like to live in exile. And by the way, we are exiles. And you think, well, I've never left my home. I've lived here forever. And I think of the good people who Cassie and I lived with in Enola, Arkansas. Many of those people had never left Enola, Arkansas in their entire lives. Yet what I'm here to tell you, even those people were exiles because they're followers of Jesus. Every one of us, no matter you live in the land you grew up in, or whether you've been displaced, or whether you've immigrated, whatever your case might be, you or in exile as a disciple of Jesus. In fact, this was the identity. Even when the Jews came back to Jerusalem, they never truly settled in because they took on this identity of the exile. Because even when they returned back to their land, there were still superpowers that were promoting things that were at odds with their kingdom. And they were still in occupation of other nations. And even as Christianity begins to emerge, as people become followers of Jesus and begin to give their lives to him, we see in the New Testament letters that the early follower of Jesus still took on this identity of exile. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in fact, Peter addresses the people he's writing to as exiles. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then in chapter 2, he says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now, he was probably writing to some people who had lived exactly where they lived forever, but he calls them exiles. Why? Because they're ultimately citizens of a different kingdom. They live in an earthly kingdom. They live on that land that can be coordinated or can be put on a map, I should say. But at the same time, they live as citizens of the kingdom of God, followers of Jesus. As we look through in the letter of Hebrews in chapter 11, it talks about all these men from the Old Testament, men and women of faith, people who were striving to serve God, people who struggled with the nations around them and struggled to what faith looked like when you were displaced ultimately from the place you belong. And it says this in Hebrews 11, verse 13, and all these people were still living by faith when they died. Talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, others who are mentioned in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith when they died, and they did not receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers or exiles on earth. He says, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, all of God's people throughout all history, whether they lived in the land they grew up in or whether they had moved on and been a transplant somewhere, they all saw themselves as exiles. And the reason is because they understood this reality that I'm putting forward to you this morning, is that if your ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus or to the God of all creation, then that puts you at odds with the world around you. It doesn't matter where you live, which country you're a part of, where you've moved to, where you grew up. If you are a follower of Jesus, that puts you at odds with the world around us. And that puts us at odds with even ourselves before we were followers of Jesus, because our values have changed. And the values of the kingdom of God are almost always at odds with the kingdoms and superpowers of this world. And so we ask the question then, how do we embrace this, the way of the exile, to live as exiles of the kingdom of God on this earth with values that are at odds with God's kingdom? In other words, how do we live in the gap of what should be and what we're looking for to become, like the future, the heavenly kingdom? How do we live in the gap of what should be and what is? Because what is, what we see around us, does not measure up with the reality that God is working towards through Jesus, through His Spirit, and through His church. And so how do we live in the gap? So I want to offer four things as we look at the story of Daniel as a case study and how they lived faithfully in exile and how we then too can live as exiles awaiting the arrival of the kingdom of God. It's come, but it's continuing to come one person at a time. Number one, give your allegiance to King Jesus alone. For them, that was Yahweh as the God of Israel. Of course, that's the same. We have a fuller picture of the kingdom of God now. But give your allegiance to King Jesus and Jesus alone. There's going to be all kind of idols that ask us to bow down. There's going to be all kind of people who demand our allegiance. But give your allegiance to King Jesus alone. Number two, seek the good of the nation. Christianity is not meant to be to follow Jesus out in the wilderness and to never engage with culture. No. There's times we retreat, but we come back to engage. And we're called to seek the good of the nation, to have the welfare of whatever city we're living in or whatever village or whatever township, whatever small town we might live in, or whatever metroplex we find ourselves in, or to seek the good of the people around us and the societies and the neighborhoods and the people we live with. Number three, to be faithful and to accept the consequences. And perhaps that's the hardest, is to be faithful and to accept the consequences. Like, I agree with all these things, but when you're talking about fiery furnaces and den of lions, that's where you kind of lose me a little bit. You mean, that just doesn't seem practical, right? Couldn't I just not be faithful in that moment and then come back? Okay, once the den of lions are closed and the fire's put out, then we can go back to being faithful. That's just more practical. But that's not what we see the exiles of the Jews doing in Babylon. We see them being faithful and accepting the consequences. That's ultimately what we see Jesus do, that he was faithful to the point of death, the Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 5. We remain faithful and we accept the consequences. And then the fourth thing is to find our deliverance and refuge from God. We can work towards good. We can try to help create policies that makes life good and better for the city around us and for ourselves. But ultimately, that's not where we find our deliverance. Because until the kingdom of God comes in full, we are always going to be in between. In between what should be and what is. And that's not going to be fully realized until Jesus returns to fully and finally usher in his kingdom. And so this morning, I encourage you, embrace that identity as a disciple of Jesus and as an exile. And embrace Jeremiah's philosophy for living in exile. And what I want you to see is that Jeremiah's philosophy actually foreshadows what we call the way of Jesus. Because when you look at the life, the teachings, the practices that Jesus calls us to as his disciples, ultimately you can look at those and see that they're ways to thrive and to live between what should be and what is. And so this morning, embrace that way. We're going to be talking about that way all fall as we enter into our life group season and contemplating what does it mean to live in the way of Jesus that is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. Let's pray together as we end our time with one another. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We come before you. We give ourselves to you, Father. We give you our allegiance. We give our allegiance to King Jesus and Jesus alone. And we pray that you will empower us to live faithful, even though we're in the in-between, what is to come and what is, Father. And that's a difficult tension to live in, Father. It's a difficult gap for us to live into. But, Father, we pray that you empower us with your Spirit to do so, to be faithful, but also to seek the welfare of the city, to be a blessing, and to make a difference, and to engage, to draw people to Jesus, to be faithful to our mission. And Father, we pray you empower us to do so now as we depart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.